your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13. We are very quickly making our way through Judges. In fact, we are nearer the end than the beginning at this point. And I want to point out this morning an issue that many have recognized over the years, that there's a problem that many have dealt with in a very subtle way. And I think it's something that we should carefully consider together this morning. And it's this problem, the subtle issue with the human heart, that we can profess grace and at the same time have a graceless heart. That I can profess grace and have no grace in my heart. And as evangelicals in America, we are really aware of salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's like a mantra we have, grace in Christ, through Christ. And this is a cornerstone of our faith. We know that in our heads, but it is possible to have an evangelical head and a cold heart, a heart that's not filled with awe and love for the God who saves sinners. In other words, we can be kind of like skin deep Christians. Grace is skin deep. It goes no deeper than that. Grace doesn't penetrate my heart and affect me and move me. Or kind of put it still another way, think of the well-known story of the prodigal son. And most of us probably know that story. There's this son who takes his dad's inheritance before he's dead. He wants it. He runs away. He blows it all. And he comes back in shame. And unexpectedly, the father runs out and embraces and forgives and loves his son. And many people read that story, and they kind of stop there. And it's like, that's the main point of the story. And it's certainly an important point. That's the marvel of the love of God for prodigals, for sinners. But in context, that's not actually the point of the story. Jesus tells the story to Pharisees who are grumbling about so many tax collectors and sinners who are coming to draw near to Jesus. And this is where this kind of context of the story comes in. Because what happens at the end of the story, if you remember, with the prodigal son? Well, there's the prodigal's brother. And this brother grumbles at his father's grace towards this wayward son who's undeserving in every way of the father's forgiveness. The brother who never left the father's house, the brother who never blew the inheritance, the brother who didn't have any scandalous sin to speak of in comparison to this son of the father's. Well, that brother, in context, represents those grumbling Pharisees, you know, complaining that sinners are being shown such favor by Jesus. The brother can represent those who are in churches all over America right now. Maybe they've never left. Maybe they don't have some great scandalous sin. They grew up in the church. It's just the way. But they grumble in their hearts when they see extravagant grace being shown to sinners. You know, there's plenty of people in the church who look really good on the outside, but who know very little of the greatness of the love of God for sinners on the inside. So it's my hope today as we look at this text in Judges 13, which is the birth of Samson, that we come to see the grace of God clearer. And not just see it, but that would affect our hearts by the Spirit at work in us. So let's read this text, and then we'll dive into it. This is Judges 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful. Drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us, and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? What is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful." So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it to the rock on the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahat Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we read your word, and sometimes, Lord, it's just, what is going on here? And we desire to peer into your word, because your word is from you. It communicates to us your truth, who you are, how you operate in this world full of people who mess up and sin all the time like we do. And so, Lord, it's our desire to understand what you have to say to us in your word. And so I ask, Lord, by your mercy, that you might condescend and come to us and help us to understand what you're saying, to open our eyes yet once more to understand and to get wonderful things from your law. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in this text, we're going to see five things about the extravagant grace of God. This text is all about God, his love for the undeserving, but not just the undeserving, but the ill-deserving. So first, God's extravagant grace, you can see these points in your bulletin, is to those content in their sin. It's to those content in their sin. That's in verse 1. Look back in your Bibles at verses 1 and 2. And let me read it again and just think. After verse 1, what is missing here? The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. So the text goes from verse 1 to verse 2. And verse 2 is beginning of the birth of Samson, which Samson is the deliverer of Israel. So what's missing from what we've heard every single time before this, if you're thinking? Well, every single time we've read something like verse 1, we have always read something like this: "And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." That's not in the text. They didn't cry out for help to the Lord. Every other time they did, but not here. But now we don't get it. So what does that mean? Well, they had become settled in their condition with the Philistines. This was just the way of life. Philistine oppression was inevitable. They seemed to be almost content in their suffering. And if we jump forward in the Samson story to chapter 15, which we'll get to, we even read at one point the Israelites taking the Philistine side against Samson. They are oppressed by the Philistines. They have devolved to worship Baal, we'll find out. They have burdened themselves because of their sin, and they seem to just be okay with that. They've just accepted it. This is life. So what do you do with a people who are entirely content with worshiping a false god and with a Philistine oppressor over you. What does God do with them? What does God do on people who seem to be okay with their sin and the misery that they have brought upon themselves? Well, answer in this text, God saves them. God loves them. God saves not just the undeserving. God saves the ill-deserving. And this isn't just a New Testament concept. This is one we see in the Old Testament here. God saves those who love their sin. God saves those who are just perfectly at home in life in this world. You know, it's a popular idea to think that before we are born again in Christ, that we sort of begin the process ourselves. We instigate or we compel God to be good to us and to save us. So we first have faith, and that faith which is from me and only me then prompts God, and God says, okay, he has faith, I'm going to make him new. Boom. And he makes the person new. You know, so we sort of take one eensy-weensy step towards God on our own, and God then responds and comes the other way, the rest of the way. Well, the Bible teaches that God comes 100%, not 99.999 or whatever you want to carve out probability-wise. And when he comes to those, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, who were dead in their trespasses and sins. They're not like kind of lost. They're not, you know, just kind of sick. They're a corpse. Following the course of this world, Paul says, following the prince of the power of the air. People, Scripture says, are naturally lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of money, not lovers of God. It was from that state, this spiritual corpse state, just following the world, following the way of the world, that Paul then says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. So let's look at some scripture then that kind of pulls this out a little bit. 1 John 5, verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Notice what it doesn't say. Everyone who believes will be born of God. Everyone who is now believing has already been born of God. The new birth brought about the believing. They were first born again, and then they started believing. God first did the work, and then the people responded. Not the people first did the work, and then God responded. The order really matters, and we'll get to why that's the case. Those born again are born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. The will of man includes my will, our own will. It is not due to our own wills that we have been born again. It is due to the will of God. Philippians 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And we emphasize, because it's emphasized in the text, that Paul is saying that it's been granted to believers to suffer for Christ. That's like their gift from God. And we emphasize that because that's the text. But we forget the first point he makes. It has been granted to us for Christ's sake to believe. Belief is something granted to us. It's given to us as a gift. Acts 18:27 refers to those who, and this is the quote in the scripture, through grace had believed. Belief in the Lord is itself a product of the grace of God. Our faith comes from God. When God saves a people, like Israel here, like any of us, he saves a stubborn, stiff-necked, cold-hearted people who just love to worship Baal. He grants faith to the faithless, belief to the unbelieving, life to the corpse. God here moves to save people who are just content in their sin. And one author put why. So why does that matter? Well, here's how one author put it. For if Yahweh's help were given only when we prayed for it, only when we asked for it, only when we had sense enough to seek it, what paupers and orphans we would be. God helps me so often, and I don't even know to ask. God saves me from sin all the time. I don't even know I have. Unless we realize that God takes the initiative, that God provides the decisive power to free us from sin and from the dead, we will never sing Amazing Grace as we ought to sing it. We'll never know how marvelous is God's love for me. We'll never know in the truest sense, the purest sense, what it means to be saved. God in Christ has done all. God's extravagant grace is free. And if it's not, then it ceases to be grace. Second, about God's grace here. God's extravagant grace is out of thin air, verses 2 to 5. And this is, in a sense, kind of like an aside to the first point. But notice who the angel of the Lord appeared to. He appeared to a woman who would be the mother of the Savior of Israel. She's a barren woman. Notice that she's not given a name in the text. She's just the wife of Manoah. That's all we get of her. So it's this nameless, barren woman who shall bear a son. A woman who has not been able to have a son will have a son. God will make it so. And so this woman is going to join the ranks of other barren women who bore famous children. We think of Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, Elizabeth. There was a condition in the Bible that it's even more difficult to have a son through than barrenness. You know what that is? Mary. She's never known a man. That's a little bit tougher than barrenness, isn't it? But yet Mary, by the power of the Spirit which overshadowed her, she conceived the God-man, Jesus Christ. So this woman joins the ranks of these others and points forward to Christ. This son that she is going to have is set apart for God. He is to be a Nazarite, which is someone consecrated or dedicated, set apart for the Lord in a special way. Therefore, he is to live a certain way. And even prior to birth, Manoah's wife is to act a certain way to make sure he is set apart. The Lord, we see here, the Lord so often begins in a hopeless situation with nobody, like no one. She's not even named in the middle of nowhere. God starts his work where no human energy or ingenuity can do it. God works so that he, and he alone, gets the glory. So when God moves to deliver, he works out of thin air. He creates salvation for his people. You know, just as there was in the beginning, the triune God, and then God created all that exists out of nothing, so out of nothing, God brings about deliverance for his people. You know, I read a story recently. I thought it was kind of funny because we all can relate with it, I think, about when they first invented boxed cake mix. And they had made the powder such it had like the egg, the rising, everything was a part of it. All they had to do was add water. But people kept messing up the cake mix because they put an egg in it. They put some milk in it. Because what kind of a cake only takes water? Like, that's not a real cake. You need to put an egg in there. You need to put some milk. That's ridiculous. Just water? And so they changed the cake mix to require egg and milk and other things than just water. People naturally feel that they must contribute something of value. But with the salvation of God and his grace, God cannot, God does not work that way. God will do all. And in the fullness of time, a virgin birth to a son who would be the Savior of the world, salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. That's what we see here. Third, God's extravagant grace condescends. It condescends, verses 6 to 16. The angel of the Lord told the woman all about the son she would have, but he did it when she was alone. This woman then went, she told her husband of these words, and I want to point out two things about what she said. First, she repeats that she should eat and the child should also eat nothing unclean. Well, in Numbers chapter 6, it talks about the Nazarite vow, how a Nazarite should live, someone dedicated to God. And it doesn't mention anything in there about not eating unclean food. So why is that said specifically? Well, probably because this family was eating unclean food. And so was Israel, maybe in general. They're all eating unclean food. Perhaps this angel needs to make that point explicit because they were being very lax about the law of God. They needed to be told something even more basic than just the Nazarite vow. But also notice, with kind of that in mind, the order here. The order is so crucial. The angel didn't say, do the law, and then if you do, then I'll give you a son. If you obey, then you will be blessed. That's not what he says. What he said first was, I'm giving you a son. You're going to have a son. It's as good as done because I'm saying it. Therefore, since I am giving you a son and blessing you, keep the law. Obedience follows grace, not the other way around. That's what we've talked about. Obedience is a response to the prior work of God, the grace of God. But look at verse 8 then. Manoah prays to God. He asks that the man of God, he didn't seem to know who it was that had talked with his wife, that this man of God might come back and repeat himself. He wanted confirmation. He wanted encouragement from the angel of the Lord himself. And so look at verse 9, and let verse 9 sink in, because this is a wonder of a phrase. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. God listened to the voice of Manoah. Manoah prayed, and God heard. God, who spun the universe into existence, God, who is seated above myriads and myriads of cherubim and seraphim, God, who is right now as present on the furthest planet in the furthest galaxy as he is with us right now, that God heard Manoah pray, and he cared about what he said. God hears every single prayer we ever utter, every cry from our hearts, every silent kind of groan or pang in my spirit. God not only heard Manoah, though, he did what he asked. You know, God doesn't always go along with what I pray. Maybe he does with you, but he doesn't with me. Our prayers are not always answered in the way that we ask them or want them to be. But we can be sure that when I pray, God hears. God, in his infinite power, in his knowledge, knowing the end from the beginning, with good plans for his people, God who will accomplish all his holy purpose, God hears. I hope that's enough for me, to know that my Father hears me, and he cares about what I have to say when my heart is broken and hurting, or when I am confused, or when I feel alone, or when I feel depressed or anxious. God hears my prayers. So let us not leave off praying, pleading with God. Let us not give up, because God knows. God will give us precisely what we need, when we need it, in the way he means to give it. You know, D.L. Moody once put, I love the phrase, I've often repeated it, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. It really does, which is absolutely remarkable when we think about this family a little bit more. Because just a few verses later, in verse 16, the angel refuses to be detained by Manoah. Why does he say, well, I'm not going to be detained by you. I'm not going to go along with what you're saying. We can't eat together. Well, likely, it's probably a sort of a silent objection, not just to Manoah, but to the nation of Israel as a whole. The Israelites are in no state, nor is this family, to have fellowship with the Lord, which makes the prayer hearing and the prayer answering God all the more wonderful. God condescends to hear and even answer the prayer of someone who is totally unworthy of even getting a hearing with God. The king stoops to hear the requests, the concerns of a sinner, and he loves them. You know, the Lord is absolutely delighted when we go to him and we share our concerns, our worries, our triumphs, our fears. He and his infinite height above all rule and authority, the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, he who will have all honor and glory, he loves when I talk with him. He loves when you talk with him. What grace. Fourth, God's extravagant grace is beyond comprehension. Verses 17 to 23, Manoah asks this messenger's name. What's your name, so that we may honor you? Verse 18, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. What does that mean? Seeing it is wonderful. Well, that word in the Hebrew is only used one other time in the whole Testament, in Psalm 139, verse 6. And in Psalm 139, the psalmist is recounting the Lord's knowledge. You know, the Lord has searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. And he goes over this knowledge of God that's just expansive knowledge. And then he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. The psalmist, in a moment, is overwhelmed by thinking about the knowledge of God, how much God knows, how great he is. God knows his activities. God knows his motivations. God knows his words, even before he says them. By saying this knowledge is wonderful, he's saying that God is beyond me. God is so grand, God is so great, God is so overpowering that it's almost like he can't take it in. It shocks him who God is. So here the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, is saying, my nature, my character is too wonderful for you. It is beyond you. You want me to spell out who I am? You get like, I love the image, it's like we're on an ocean, staring out into an ocean that's a trillion and trillions and trillions of miles long. I can get in a dinghy and start rowing, and I'll never reach the end. You want me to start to tell you about who I am, my name? You know, God is so wonderful. so marvelous, so beyond our comprehension that we will never be able to get our arms around God such that we can say, got you. You know, never. And it will be that way forever and ever. We will always have a creaturely knowledge of God's existence, His nature. We will always have a creaturely knowledge. His knowledge is of an entirely different type. It's beyond us. We will never know God as God knows Himself. And so it is with Manoah. He can know the Lord truly, but just not fully. And he and us, we will always grasp for more of God. And there will always be more of Him to grasp. And this is an overwhelming experience for Manoah and his wife. And when the flame happens and they realize who it is, they throw themselves on the ground. And Manoah says, we're going to die. And it's an understandable reaction because who can see the holy God and live? It's exactly what God told Moses. The Lord told Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. You know, some people just kind of tramps into God's presence as if it's no big deal who I'm seeing or who I'm with. Where did we ever get the idea that being in the presence of God is not a dangerous thing? Even for the redeemed, God is still high. He's still exalted over all. You know, think of Uzzah in the Old Testament. Uzzah, they were moving the ark into Jerusalem. And Uzzah, it became unstable, the ark did, on a cart being pulled by some oxen. And Uzzah reached out his hands to stabilize the ark. And it says God struck him dead then and there because of his irreverence with the Lord. They were also carrying it wrongly. They should have been carrying it with poles and not on a cart. God is not safe. He's not safe, especially if you're a sinner. Maybe you're not a sinner. I'm a sinner. God's not safe for me. But that's not the whole story, because Manoah's wife has a bit of wisdom for Manoah. If the Lord had meant to kill them, he wouldn't have accepted their offering. He told them all this stuff. That there is fear and there is danger in the presence of the Lord, but there's also comfort. There is fear and danger, but comfort. When we come to God, Scripture calls us to rejoice, but we rejoice with trembling, with quaking. And those two things come together in Jesus Christ. We don't understand how that can be. We fear God because He's God. He is unspeakably holy. His judgments are true and terrible. He's righteous in every way. He's the Creator who knows every heart and mind. But through the work of Jesus, we who have been far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And God becomes our Father. And we become co-heirs with Christ. So we have a passage like this. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4. We can approach God's throne and God with confidence, with courage, because in Christ I have been given the right to go to God. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through Christ we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. We can come into God's presence plainly, just as we are, because God in Christ has forgiven my sin. He has made me a new creation in Christ. But that's not the whole story. I don't boldly tramps into God's presence and forget to wipe off my shoes on the doormat on the way in. Hebrews 12:28. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We can come to God with confidence because of Christ, and yet there's a reverence, there is an awe, because He is still God, and I am still not. Such is the grace of God. It is beyond comprehension. How can I ever draw near to such a God? Only through Jesus Christ, who takes away my sin. Finally, lastly, God's extravagant grace is stirring. Last two verses here. And the woman bore a son, called him Samson. The young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtol. You know, there's a very popular song on Christian radio stations, and I hear it. I've heard it all the time. I'll confess it's not my favorite song, but it's called The Truth. And a line in the song goes like this. She's referring to God in the song. He looks at me and wouldn't change a thing. And think about that for a moment. Really. Is that true? That sounds sentimental. That sounds, ooh, that makes me feel good. He just likes me and doesn't want to change anything about me. God has no desire to see me be any different than I currently am. True, not true. Well, when God comes to someone in His grace and He does a special work in them, He does not leave them all alone, you know, precisely where they were. He stirs them up. He moves them. They change. We become not who we were. They become who the Lord wants for them to be. God's people don't stay the same. God's grace is not just some external thing somewhere out there in spiritual land. It happens in my heart right here, right now, in the real world. The Lord promised to do this all the way back in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, the fall occurred. Adam and Eve broke God's covenant with them, and they sinned against God. And they took the side of the devil. And since that day, people are born in sin. They are in league with Satan. But the Lord promised in Genesis 3, the first instance of the gospel promise, the Lord promised to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So the time would come when the Lord would raise up a child through the woman, and this child would crush the head of the serpent, and he would pull people out of being in league with Satan, and he would pull them to being in league with God. They would go from loving the devil and his works to loving God and his work. And so the Lord has done it through Christ. He has stirred us up against Satan, against the deeds of darkness. So the Lord was doing with Samson. Samson began to be stirred by God against the Philistines. He began to be in line with the purposes of God, that God desired to use him in this way for his people. The word for stir, it's an interesting word. It means to be troubled, to be disturbed. The Spirit of the Lord began to unsettle Samson. Samson was becoming an agitated man. So too, think of in the New Testament, Paul on his missionary journeys. He entered Athens, and he's walking around Athens, and he sees idol, false temple. And what does it say of Paul when he saw all the idols? It says his spirit was provoked within him. The Greek word means irritated. Paul became irritated at the idols. So here's the question then. God's extravagant grace to those who are content in sin, to those, it's out of thin air, it condescends, it's beyond comprehension. That's the grace of God. Does it stir you? Has it affected your heart at all? Do you look out on a world lost in sin, consumed with a world of people consumed with pet idols that will destroy them? People who will be damned. Does that irritate you? Are you agitated for the honor of Christ? That idols would be spat upon and thrown into the dust because they are destroying people and they are false. And there is only one true God, and Jesus Christ is his son. And the whole world that doesn't know that, including people who are sitting in churches this morning who have heard it for 20 years, if it doesn't grip our hearts, then what is it doing in me? Is it doing anything? 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Like Samson, we are called to be stirred up for the Lord. I love how one hymn puts it. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Pray that God might move us, because his grace ought to move us.